Well, welcome to church today. It feels very weird talking to a camera, but it's not too bad. Okay, let me just get set up. Practical discipleship. At my old church, I co-led the Year 7 boys at the youth group. One thing that you quickly learn when leading a group of 12-year-old boys is that they will copy anything and everything that you do, and many other things that you do not want them to do as well. And so over the course of the year, me and my co-leader had to make a conscious decision to actively and practically disciple these boys. We had to teach them what it meant to have us as their leaders. I want to say that we did a reasonable job. By the year's end, they had gone from not being able to sit still for 5 minutes to being able to concentrate on a 45-minute Bible study. Yes, they were still insanely energetic and wanting to wrestle each other, but we had actually started to see them living out what it meant to be disciples. They had become our disciples, not only in name, but also in practice. Over these past few weeks, we've been looking at what it means to be Jesus' disciples. And so, in a moment, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to continue exploring what Jesus has to say to us. This week, Jesus will warn us of a couple of dangers, then give us an encouragement to pray, and then finally finish by summarizing the whole Old Testament in just one sentence. So let's pray and see what God's word has to say to us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you work powerfully. Thank you that it is well and good for your word to change our lives. Father, we ask that you'll be working by your Holy Spirit in us today, that he will be shaping us and transforming us to be more like Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Over the past few weeks, we've been going through Matthew's account of Jesus' earthly ministry. If you're new to church this week, or you just need a reminder, we're looking at the section of Matthew's gospel where Jesus is up on a mountain teaching a crowd. And this sermon that Jesus is giving is his vision for what life would look like to live with him as Lord and as teacher. So far, he's taught his disciples and us about what it means to live a blessed life and how he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus has taught us about anger and lust, about what it means to love our enemies, about prayer, about fasting, and about many other things as well. In all of this, Jesus has been focusing on the spiritual reality of people's hearts. When it comes down to it, if our hearts are full of hatred, hypocrisy, and hedonism, then our actions will ultimately reflect that. And so Jesus is giving instruction and teaching to those who are listening about how to live in proper relationship with God and with each other. And this part of Jesus' sermon today we are looking at is quite complex, and so we're going to break it down into four parts. Verses 1 to 5, verse 6, verses 7 to 11, and then verse 12. But let's start by looking at verses 1 to 5. The danger of being judgmental. The danger of being judgmental. Read with me from verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you too will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Australian culture, specifically Sydney culture, is one of rampant individualism. One of the core values of our society is that we are able to do anything and everything that we want. We are able to live in any way that we choose. And so if someone disagrees with us, it's okay to call them judgmental and unloving and even bigoted at times. And so often we use these verses. Christians and non-Christians alike use these verses to at best justify disengaging from constructive criticism and at worst justify living in unrepentant sin. But what is this passage actually saying? What is Jesus calling his disciples to do? Are they not to presume judgment over anyone? Are people free to live however they want? Well, actually, Jesus' command is quite simple. He's commanding his disciples to not usurp the place of God and take it upon themselves to play the role of judge, jury, and executioner. Rather, it is a plea to be generous, Jesus isn't telling them to stop being critical thinkers, but to renounce the desire to claim the moral high ground. The consequences are quite clear if both them and us do this. If we usurp God as judge, then the judgment from God will be carried out against us. I used to work as a labourer, and in our workshop we had a huge storage rack. On one side was steel, and on the other side was timber. And more than once it was my job to unload new shipments onto the rack. When it came to steel, it was always a two-man job, but the timber was something I could usually handle by myself. These beams were anywhere from a metre long up to 5 metres long. And so long as I was carrying a plank in my hands, any other job was impossible. Turning in a circle was impossible. I would just hit people along the way. Bending down to pick things up off the floor was impossible. I had things in my hands. And let alone dealing with sawdust, especially in someone's eye. That was out of the question. And this is the image that Jesus presents his hearers. It would be foolish for anyone carrying a 5-meter-long plank to clear away sawdust, let alone if it's in someone's eye. Before anything can be done, a recognition of the situation must take place. I should point out that Jesus here is not making a comparison from the amount of sin from person to person. He's just calling his disciples to recognize the reality of their own sinfulness and need for salvation before presuming judgment over others. And it's the same for us today, especially as we tell those around us how Jesus offered his life for theirs, how he offered himself up on the cross so that we can be in true relationship with the living God. As we tell our friends, our colleagues, our families about Jesus, we need to do so with humility. We need to always remember the grace that we have been shown. We cannot preach the gospel to the lost while claiming the moral high ground because we do not have it. We were all once just as lost as those who do not know Jesus now. We have all received grace upon grace. We've all been put to shame by Jesus' death and resurrection for us. There is nothing we can boast in except what Jesus has already done upon the cross. And so Jesus is challenging us to answer the question, are you sharing the gospel while keeping in mind the price he paid for you? Or instead, are you trying to claim the moral high ground and being hypocritical in your proclamation of the gospel? Jesus warns us of another danger in verse 6, the danger of being undiscerning. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Just a nice, simple proverb, right? Easy to answer? Well, actually, no. Let's break it down. In the context of Israel, dogs and pigs were seen as unclean animals. Dogs shouldn't be thought of as your favorite household pet, but in the context that Jesus is giving this sermon, dogs are considered as wild and despised. And pigs, too, were thought of in similar terms. Not only were they unclean, they were wild and vicious, capable of causing great harm to people. And so together, these two animals form an image of what is vicious, what is unclean, and what is very dangerous. But what about what is sacred? What are considered pearls? Well, in Matthew's gospel, what is holy, what is of great value, is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Later on in this account of Jesus' earthly ministry, he tells his disciples of the value of the kingdom. He compares the kingdom of God to a great pearl that a merchant sold everything to have. So bringing this all together, what does this proverb mean? Well, Jesus is calling his disciples to apply wisdom in sharing the gospel in a world that is hostile. He's by no means calling his disciples to cease preaching the gospel, but rather this proverb is a warning against mistaken zeal, in proclaiming the gospel to those whose only intent is mockery, ridicule, or worse. And this image is by no means comfortable or pleasant. But Jesus is making it clear that we have a need for discernment. If his disciples then and us as his disciples now fail to show discernment when we take out the good news of Jesus, then there will be consequences. There's a chance that we will be mocked in the streets, ridiculed by our families, and abandoned by our friends. I know for a lot of us that there can be that twinge of guilt that we have when we share the gospel over and over again, but we see no change in those whom we care about. Maybe you didn't preach the gospel clearly enough. Maybe if you can prove that God is real with signs, then they will believe. And it gets worse when they turn on you in mockery because you share the truth with them. But when the voice in your head says that you didn't preach hard enough or you didn't convince them that God and science can be reconciled, you need to remember one thing. Friends, you need to remember that people coming to know Christ is ultimately never going to be a result of your own words. It is God who must bring the dead to life. And yes, we are to show them that Jesus is the only way to God, but we are merely the mouthpiece by which God will call people to himself. This does not mean we stop loving them or caring for them. But there must come a time, if we have shared the gospel over and over and over again, where we hand people to God in prayer, because it is he who saves the lost. Read with me from verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? When I was a kid, I was really interested in medieval knights. And I had just been taught about this passage at kids' church, and so, as an 8-year-old, I prayed that I would wake up in the morning and have a suit of armor appear under my bed. So at night, I prayed this prayer, and then each morning I would check under my bed. And this went on for about 2 weeks until the armor never appeared. And so I got bored of praying this prayer and stopped. In retrospect, it's easier to see that no 8-year-old, no matter how hard they pray, needs a full suit of armor. And needless to say, God was very gracious to me during this time. But if Jesus is not promising the 8-year-old inside of us 15 kilograms of hammered steel, then what is he saying? Well, it's quite easy to assume that Jesus is changing tack here entirely. There is a clear connection between the previous sections and this one. Having told us of the dangers of being a disciple, Jesus is now encouraging us to pray to the Father. And Jesus uses this threefold image to teach his disciples more about prayer. Firstly, his disciples are to ask. They just to straight out ask God for good gifts. And secondly, they are to seek. That is, they are to earnestly and sincerely ask God. And then finally, they are to knock. They are to actively and diligently bring things before the Father. Praying to God the Father is supposed to be active and diligent asking, all done in earnest sincerity. To make his point clearer, Jesus then gives two examples about a father giving bad gifts to his children. And he concludes by saying that even evil parents seek the good of their children. In saying this, Jesus presupposes the sinfulness of human nature. He isn't saying that everyone is as utterly evil as they can be, but rather that everyone is by nature self-centered. We all naturally seek our good over and against that of others. But nevertheless, even evil parents seek to give good gifts to their children. And so how much more does the Father, who is purely good, who is not evil in any way, desire to give good gifts to his children who ask him? And yet this statement raises a couple of questions for us. Firstly, who are God's children? Secondly, what are these good gifts? Well, the answer to the first question is quite simple. God's children are all who call upon the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior. They are all those who have been adopted into the family of God by the blood of Christ. This means you and me. If we are children of God, we are also disciples of Jesus. And therefore, this means that all these commandments about the dangers of being judgmental, as well as these ones about prayer, are for us as well. And so we are to be asking and seeking and knocking. We are to be actively and diligently turning to the Father and asking him in earnest sincerity. But what about these good gifts? Is Jesus promising us that if we ask for an excess of wealth and health and prosperity, that will be given to us? Or if we ask for a suit of armor, it will miraculously appear under our beds? Well, no. But what are these good gifts then? Well, they are a couple of things. At the very least, the good gifts of the Father include our ongoing needs. We saw this a couple of weeks ago when Albie preached about the Lord's Prayer. In it, Jesus told his disciples to pray for their daily bread. And so it is clear that God wants to provide us with what we need to survive. But the good gifts are more than just our everyday needs. In the larger context of Matthew's gospel, it is clear that the gifts include the blessings of the kingdom. These may be other spiritual gifts, or wisdom, or fruit of the Spirit, or a whole range of other things as well. And so we need to remember to pray to the Father who seeks to give us good gifts. And then Jesus finishes his sermon in one final line. And so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. What Jesus has given us is the Old Testament in one sentence. He summarized over 1,000 years of God-given laws and prophecies in one simple phrase. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here Jesus is in fact quoting Leviticus 19 when he says this. Leviticus 19, 17 to 18 reads, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Why did Jesus choose these verses as a summary of the Old Testament? Why somewhere else? Why not other verses? Well, when Jesus summarizes the law and the prophets again in Matthew 22, he says there that loving God and loving others is the sum of the Old Testament. Because when it comes down to it, a true love for someone's neighbor starts and stems from a love for God. When we are still caught up in our sin, our desires are not for ourselves. We want to live our own way. Yes, there can be some love for others in that, a father giving gifts to his children. But at the heart of it, we are rulers of our own lives. It is only when God takes center stage are we able to love others as ourselves. In 1 John 4:19, it states that we love because he first loved us. The love we show for our neighbors is to flow out of the love that God showed for us by sending Jesus to take our place upon that cross. What this looks like practically is going to be very different for each of us, and so I want to point us in a right direction. Firstly, Husbands, love your wives over and against your own desires. Lay down your life for hers as Christ did for the church. Likewise, wives, love your husbands, honoring and respecting them as you care for them. Children, obey your parents. Love them and care for them. And parents, do not seek to provoke your children to anger, but raise them in the way of Christ and give them good gifts every once in a while. As a friend, love those around you. Tell them the good news of the gospel, but also care for their emotional and mental and material needs. As workers, care for your colleagues. Invest in their lives. Get to know them so well that you can share the gospel of Jesus with them each day. For those who are retirees, make sure you keep investing in your family. Take time out of your week to spend it with those whom you love and whom you want to know Jesus. And finally, as Christians, we are to be loving the outsider, especially in light of the coronavirus and all the panic that is happening now. Our witness to the rest of the nation is going to be very important. How we respond to this panic matters. And there are ways that we can care. Maybe that looks like going and buying groceries for people, giving people calls, checking in on your neighbors, offering to send post out for them. All of these are practical ways that we can love those around us. What Jesus has taught us today can be summarized as practical discipleship. It is all about lived out faith. We've been taught the dangers of being judgmental and undiscerning. We've been encouraged to pray to the Father who wishes to give us good gifts. And finally, Jesus has taught us that practical discipleship means loving your neighbor, whomever that may be, as yourself. And so one question remains: are you living in practical discipleship with Jesus as Lord and teacher? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you sent Jesus to come and teach us about who you are. We ask that you will be working by your Spirit today, that he will be changing us and transforming us. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.